Good to see you all tonight. Glad you're here.
Frank is going to lead us in prayer as we begin.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've permitted us to be together here again tonight. I pray that you would bless the class and help us to learn more about your will and about the journeys of Paul. I ask you to watch over us through the night. Pray for those that aren't able to be with us. We pray that you would bless them and heal their bodies quickly if it be your will. I ask you to bless Joe as he teaches us, and pray that the things he's studying will come to him easily and impart them to us in a way that we can benefit from it. We ask all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Acts chapter 16, are you there? Continuing our study here of the second missionary journey of Paul. And so we have followed Paul and Silas over to, Paul over to Macedonia. And to Philippi. There was the meeting with Lydia. The teaching that took place there, and a church established. Remember, as we go into Macedonia, we don't know of there being any churches established prior to Paul being there. That, as far as we know from the gospel records, the first preaching that took place in Europe. And so we kind of, in our last class, we studied through the conversion of Lydia and some aspects of Philippi. But soon we're going to be moving on, but not until the episode with the Philippian jailer. And that's where we're taking up tonight. And trying to get a picture in our mind of a scene here that unfolds in the jail. And so we're looking at verse 16, beginning. Acts chapter 16. We're going to begin again reading at verse 16. And we started talking about some of this on Sunday. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them safely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I like to try to just think of these events as we read about them, and what does this look like, and what was happening? We talked some Sunday about the demon-possessed girl, and while we have probably all thought we have known somebody that possessed a demon, probably not so, not in the way that Paul is dealing with this one here. And that she, in fact, had a demon is something that I think is confirmed in Scripture. There are those who would, as we said Sunday, who would argue that, well, she just had some mental disturbance, or she had epilepsy, or she had something of this type. No, it's not what it says. That's just not what the text says. And that Paul spoke to the demon to come out, and he came out in the same hour, much like we saw Jesus cast demons out. It's in the same way. But then there's this charge that's made. Let's think back on what we talked about Sunday. You tell me now. What was this charge that was made, and why? What brought this about?
You would think that casting a demon out of somebody would be thought of as a good thing. But what happened here?
Greed.
Yeah, greed on the part of whom?
Her
masters. Because she was a slave. Well, she was a slave not just to a demon, but she was a slave to those who were using her to be able to make money by whatever tricks or whatever it is that she was able to do that would garner her masters some money. And so what about the charges that were made? False charges. How so? I mean, what were they trying to say, Rick? What were they?
Well, they were teaching customs that was not lawful for Romans to engage in.
Yeah, but that's not what they were teaching. They were teaching the gospel of Christ, is what they were teaching. But this really got the attention of some. You know, why so? Why would this have got so much attention?
There could be an argument made that they were teaching things that were not lawful for Romans to, you know, they had a king that was not Caesar. The Jews even basically said the same thing about, you know, Christ. You know, they claimed king but Caesar. You know?
Right. And Jesus claimed to be a king. And so from that standpoint, they're making an argument that they're teaching about another king and it's not Caesar. Okay, I get the point that's being made there. They may very well have said that. But by and large, what they're teaching is they're not trying to bring down the Roman Empire. I mean, that was not what they were doing. But it sure got a lot of attention. I mean, there was an uproar that was made. When these charges were made here, you know, a multitude rose up against them. Does that seem a little surprising? I mean, you know, someone said that, you know, the city was very much, Philippi was a patriotic kind of city. In fact, what I understand is that many of those who made up the basis of Philippi were like retired soldiers and folks very much connected with the leadership in Rome. And so the idea then, the charge that's being made, that they're teaching against the customs of Rome, well, hey, Americans can get pretty riled up too, can't they? Those who are patriotic and someone is maybe trying to say or teach something against, you know, what we find is important foundations to our country. And so, yeah, there was a great multitude now that has arose. And so they took them to the magistrates. And the Romans would send in guards to calm all of that down.
I mean, their first thing was, these men,
being Jews,
are troubling our city.
And do you remember, in Philippi, how many Jews were there in Philippi? Not a lot. There wasn't even a synagogue there. And so the Jewish population was very small. You have to wonder a little bit if there's a correlation with that. That the Jewish population was very small because it was very uninvited here. And so now you have these Jews that are coming in, teaching about another king. Oh, this is quite an uproar. So they took them to the magistrates. Who exactly are they?
The lawmakers?
Yeah. Well, I don't know if they're the lawmakers, but the enforcers. Yeah, maybe more of the enforcers that are there. And so the text says, you know, and this has kind of thrown me off sometimes. You know, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Who tore their clothes off? Whose clothes were tore off? Yeah. Sometimes you do a read on that. You know, sometimes in some customs, when you're just distraught and you are upset, there was the tearing of clothes. It's not the magistrates tearing off their clothes. It's tearing the clothes off of Paul and then beating them. They tore their clothes off before they were beaten. You know, that's something to think about, too, just the beating that they took. When the magistrates commanded the Roman lictors to come in and to beat them, just what exactly does that entail? What kind of beating are we talking about here?
It's not light.
It's not light.
39 stripes, I believe.
Mm-hmm. So the Jews would... Yeah, the Jews would only do 39, you know, 40 stripes minus one. With rods, right. Here's a point. When the Jews did the beating, there were whips that were used. Not saying that that was comfortable. They were made to be very uncomfortable. But when the Romans beat, they did so with rods. And so when the magistrates, you know, commanded that they be beaten, the magistrates didn't do the beating. They were the ones that did the commanding. They called what the Romans would call the lictors. I think that's how you say this. Here's a couple of pictures, artist description of what this was like. You know, they carried, it is said, and I saw some coins online. This is how you know these things, coins and reliefs that are carved and things like that. And these lictors would carry this pouched kind of a thing on their shoulder here. And it's a bunch of rods all kind of wrapped together with this strap. And they did so in part, perhaps it was a little bit of a show of power. You know, that, you know, I guess that's sort of like, you know, carrying a sidearm and you've got three extra magazines hanging there. You know, well, if I use all these up, I've got more. And I think that was kind of the idea with there being all these rods kind of strapped together. And then there was always an axe kind of protruding from that in some way. Why was there an axe?
They cut their heads off.
Yes. Yeah. Kind of as a reminder that, you know, if the rods are not sufficient and if I'm commanded to do so, you know, your head is mine. And so when these lictors, you know, came in, walking in that way, I would think that would command a little bit of fear. Because they were carrying their weapons of war, so to speak, you know, when they came in. And so the idea then of Paul and Silas being built and their clothes, beaten, their clothes are stripped off, and they are beaten with rods, some have said when I've read that the ones that the lictors doing the beating did so as though their life depended on it. That they would beat so hard so as to kill the one that they were beating, because sometimes their life did depend on it. That they had to beat someone to the point of death, because if they didn't, then it was their head to be lost. And so the beating then, what I'm trying to say, was not just some light ordeal, but it was a real beating that took place. And so that's what should kind of come to our mind as we think about Paul and Silas being beaten this way. Well, not to death, obviously, because they're going to be cast into prison. And their feet fastened in stocks. Well, that's kind of hard to picture, too. Hard to imagine, you know, just what that would be like. I mean, here again, the idea of being cast in prison, what exactly was that like and what did it look like? You know, I don't know exactly. You know, in Philippi, or what is the old city of Philippi, there's the traditional site of Paul's imprisonment. This was an ancient prison. Is this where Paul and Silas were at? Well, we have no idea of knowing that. Could have been. This could have been the prison. Or something similar to this. not a delightful kind of place to go. This is kind of a picture of a cell in the inner part of the prison. Sort of maybe what that looked like. But picture being placed in stocks, their feet or their hands or both in stocks, and you have to stay that way for hours or days maybe. And your back is beaten and bruised and bloody and cut. And this is the state of Paul and Silas when they are put in prison. You know, I thought about that. I mean, the fact that they're in those stocks, they're fastened down, maybe sitting with their feet in stocks, or they could be standing with their head in stock. You know, I don't know. I just don't imagine you had, like, bathroom breaks or anything of the such, and all that's entailed with that. Just trying to get a picture of this. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Well, I'm not sure which is more impressive and more incredible to me, the fact that Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God while they're in this state and this condition, or the earthquake that comes. Now, Philippi is an area that was prone to earthquakes. In fact, remember we talked about in the 6th century, I guess it was, you know, an earthquake pretty much destroyed the city, and there just wasn't much record of there being a city after that time. Earthquake. Well, this was not an earthquake of some natural phenomenon. This was an earthquake brought about by God. Well, how do we know that? Well, because of some of the events that took place, such as immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. I understand how an earthquake could shake and rattle the doors loose. I get that. But everybody's chains are loosed. You know, there's more to the story here. This is God's work that's taking place and some things that are going on there. And so you try to picture Paul and Silas singing in the prison, having been unjustly arrested, beaten, thrown in this dungeon of a prison, confined in stocks. It's kind of embarrassing to say, but I'm afraid I would just be mad, and I would be angry, and I would be focused on my pain. And I'm afraid I wouldn't be singing praises to God. How about you? Paul and Silas are praying and singing praises to God. Physically abused and imprisoned, but on the other hand, they were strong and they were free spiritually. You know, the man of faith can learn an inner peace and serenity in the face of great physical adversity. Paul demonstrates that time and again. You know, hold your finger here. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. You may have already thought of this. Philippians chapter 4. Now, there was a lot of difficulties and strife that the Apostle Paul faced. A lot of persecution that he had to deal with. I'm sure it wasn't just one event or episode that led him to be able to say this. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry and to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment is one of the hardest things, it seems, for us to learn. Contentment is just a challenge, isn't it? And yet you look at some, like Paul and Silas and other of our brethren of long ago who had to deal with and face some circumstances much more difficult than we've had to deal with. And yet there was peace, contentment. You know, that was learned. You know, in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul certainly has the right to be able to say these things, to give these instructions, to encourage, to admonish us to know and to learn something about contentment, to learn to not be anxious, you know, in times of strife. Because he learned that, and he demonstrated the ability to do that. So can we. We have to learn that too. Your thoughts, comments.
You said, you know, if you were in similar circumstances, you might be concentrating on your wounds and your pain, and you might be mad or angry or whatever. But the truth is, none of us really know how we would handle that kind of situation until we're in it.
That's right.
And some people that you think might wimp out in a situation like that would bear up under it well, and others that you think might strong.
Mm-hmm. That certainly is true. That is right. Linda?
I wondered about the other prisoners when they changed, were loosed, why they didn't run away.
Interesting thought. You know, I mean, that's something here that's just, you know, when let's read just a little far. Okay? Verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. How is that? I mean, that is surprising. Why didn't they run? It was Paul saying, don't go, stay.
Possibly. Could have been some intervention of the Holy Spirit somewhere.
I mean, were they just too shaken, literally, by the earthquake? They were rattled in such a way that they didn't think to run. Did they not run because they knew something supernatural had just taken place? I mean, all of these chains came loose on everyone. You know, that's not just an earthquake. You know, yes. Yeah, it made an impression on the jailer. So the jailer is going to kill himself because he has assumed that all of his prisoners have escaped. He might as well just do it himself because he's going to get his head cut off anyway. He's lost all the prisoners. You know, and Paul says, no, wait, don't do that. We're all here. And so that made an impression. Well, wait, what? Something else that surely made an impression, the praying and the singing by Paul and Silas, could that have had an effect? Could that have an effect on the jailer? You know, because it says in the next verse, you know, verse 29, he said, then he called for a light and he ran and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He sees everybody's there. He got a light, you know, and it fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Why would he ask that question? I mean, what would have prompted, of all the questions that he could, like, you know, why did this happen? Why is everyone still here? You know, why did he ask, what must I do to be saved? Right?
Because of the teaching that may have already been going on in the town.
I mean, he must have heard something. You know, the fact that these men had been teaching in town is no secret. That's why they're in jail. You know, and the fact of some things of what they have been teaching must be known too. And so now he knows that Paul and Silas are, he believes that in fact they are of God. These are God's representatives, and it's impressed him to the point to say, what must I do to be saved? Kind of a weird set of circumstances as it unfolds, isn't it?
Well, it said all the other prisoners
Yes.
So evidently, besides just the praying and the singing, it doesn't say it, but
yeah,
you could possibly assume they have been doing some teaching.
Yeah, so they've heard. They've heard, too.
They could have been praying for God to do something to release them, and then the earthquake happens.
Yeah.
What was the prisoner's name? But that God had done what they'd been praying for.
So it's a peculiar set of circumstances that are set up here. But what it does is it puts Paul and Silas in a position of being able to teach some more. Because, I mean, think about the miracles that we read about in the book of Acts up to this point. Think about the miracles of the Lord before this to confirm the word. Does this confirm the word that has been taught? It would to some. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, believing in God with all his household. A couple of things we probably need to talk about. You know, one of our questions on our outline. Why does some claim that the jailer was saved by faith alone? A favorite passage right here. For those who want to make a point and try to teach a doctrine that says we are saved by faith alone, you're going to wind up in this passage right here. The Philippian jailer was saved by faith alone. Discussion a couple weeks ago with somebody on this very point. This is what came up. This was his first argument. Right here, Philippian jailer. What's that what it teaches? Rick? We are saved by faith.
If we understand what believing in the Lord involves.
Yeah.
Yeah. This passage actually explains that as well.
Yeah.
I think it does. Go on with that.
Well, if you look at the end of 34, he brought them to his house and set food before them, having believed in God for this whole house. He demonstrated his belief by doing what Paul told him to do.
Yeah. Believing in God or having believed in God, past tense, is what is being said now. Okay? Well, what the past tense that is said now has something to do with what has been said previously, an instruction that has been given to them previously.
Well, it says he was baptized too. Well, all of the ones that advocate that say you don't have to be baptized. But baptism is an act of faith.
Mm-hmm. Here I was talking to somebody recently. He says, oh yeah, I believe we have to be baptized, but it's not baptism that saved us. It's faith that saved us. You see, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's his argument. How are we going to deal with that? Well, okay, some points made already. And I've said as well, I believe we are saved by faith. Sometimes I've heard brethren almost backpedal on that point. Well, almost to the point of almost saying we're not saved by faith. Well, no, we are saved by faith. There is nothing to back up or hide from on that point. We are saved by faith. But there's an imperative here. And that is, there are those who teach we are saved by faith alone. And the text doesn't say that. In fact, as Rick says, when you read farther, it defines what this believing, what's required in that. And Rick, you were going to say something else, I thought.
Well, I don't argue with it. Yes, he was saved by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And he demonstrated his faith by doing what he was commanded to do. That was the demonstration of the faith. That's why he did it.
Mm-hmm.
But if he hadn't done it,
then he wouldn't have had faith. I'm not trying to insert, but that's why we believe that in God's word, what he tells us, and if we respond to it in the way he tells us to respond to it, that the result will be what he says. That's mm-hmm. faith, and that's why we do what we do.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we're baptized for the remission of our sins.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's just like they use John 3:16 in the same way. Mm-hmm. If you go to John 3:5, it tells you God. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That's baptism.
Okay, all right, Earl, anyway.
When he asked what he needed to be saved, and he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved, you and your household." In the very next verse, mm-hmm. and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So there was further instruction, and then we see later, a little further down, he's baptized. It reminds me a little bit of the Ethiopian eunuch,
mm-hmm.
when it says Philip opened his mouth mm. and began in the same scripture and preached to him Jesus is, and went along the road and came to a certain point. He said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Mm-hmm. So there's something in Philip's teaching that caused the eunuch to want to be baptized. There's something here in Paul's teaching that caused the Philippian jailer to want to be baptized.
The very statement, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, What is there to believe? How do we believe? Why would we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless we're taught and told? And that's that next point. And he spoke the word of the Lord to him. There has to be teaching that takes place. Faith, I've said it a million times, but you just got to use Romans 10:17 so many times. Some who are trying to make this argument. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to have an understanding of God's word and what he requires of us before we can have faith. A lot of people say they believe. A lot of people say they have faith. And yet you talk with them for only a few minutes and you realize they have no idea what they even believe. We can fall in the same trap. And so there is this, and they spoke the word of the Lord to them. Elaine, you had a point too.
Understood that you gather your facts from different sources, mm-hmm. put the big picture together, and you get
the conclusion.
Mm-hmm. So when you're studying all these different passages, like everybody's just mentioned, you can't just take them separately and just, you know, camp on that one. Well, there's a larger picture, and just put it all together. It seems like we can do that easily when we're
sure.
not studying the Bible.
Sure.
That's
yeah,
Bible,
that's right.
We'll just have to
yeah, we change the rules sometimes.
Yeah.
You know. You know, something else, I think I mentioned Sunday. In going through the book of Acts, one thing that I've kind of used as a basis, because there's a number of times we've seen the book of Acts, you know, a statement such as this, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? When you go back to Acts chapter 2, when the story began, and there was the conversion of many there in Acts chapter 2, the story unfolds. The word of God was taught. He was preached. It pricked their heart. They believed. And they were told, they asked, "What should we do? To repent of your sins. Men and brethren, repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." So they'd already believed. And yet when they were asked what to do, they told they had to repent. In many ways, I think of it when they said, "What should we do?" In so many ways, I think of that even as a confession in and of itself. They knew Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They believed that. They are acknowledging that now. They had crucified the Christ. They knew that. What should we do? Repent, be baptized for remission of sins. And so very obvious in that passage that they weren't saved by believing only. When they asked, "What should we do?" they were told to repent of their sins and be baptized for remission of sins. Here's the standard that is set. You know, every case of conversion in the New Testament, in my mind, doesn't have to say, and they were taught the word, and they believed, and they repented, and they confessed, and they were baptized for remission of sins. That's already been established. That is the rule that we read in the very first part of the book. And when we read the text, it says something to the fact that they believed, or they obeyed. Well, what did they obey? The same thing those early disciples did in Acts chapter 2. The standard was set. It was put in place. All right, some other thoughts or comments.
Well, I mean, I think the simplest illustration of salvation by faith is Noah. Noah, the scripture says, was saved by faith. Mm-hmm. How did Noah demonstrate his faith? He built an ark.
Yep.
What if Noah had not built the ark?
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't have been saved.
He wouldn't have been saved. I mean, it's that simple.
Hebrews chapter 11 lays it out over and over and over again.
Well, it's the same thing here. I mean, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It ended it right there. There was no reason, if they were saved at that point, for them to speak the word.
That's right.
To them.
That's right.
I mean, what was the purpose? They were already saved.
Yeah. Right.
So it was no use to continue mm-hmm. with the next few verses.
Right.
Just
I think that's right. Good point. Right.
You know, Luke laid out the purpose of this book in the first few verses. You know, gospel account was about the things Jesus taught and did. This is the account of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And, you know, we don't get any information in this context about those other prisoners. You know, that would be great to copy, but it's not relevant to the things concerning the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
The baptism must evidently be relevant in this case and in every other case that is mentioned.
That's right. That's right. It's like we've said, like we follow the missionary journey of Paul, you know, and we see what he's doing, the events are taking place. There are a lot of other stories that's going on too. There's disciples in other places. There are apostles in other places. You know, those stories aren't recorded. God is following, you know, Paul's story. For whatever reason he has, he's following that story. There's other stories going on too. And the words that he gives us are pertinent for his purposes. David, you want to make a... I seen you put your...
I was wanting you to deal with James 2:14 a little bit.
Okay. Well, let's with that, the argument that some are going to make right here is that we're saved by faith only. All right? Only is not there. Never do we find that we are saved by faith only. Sometimes people go to James chapter 2 and they want to make a point. Let's go to James chapter 2. How would we deal with this? James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? That faith cannot save him, can it? Okay, some are going to make an argument here. And even in our passage in Acts chapter 16. Now, wait a minute, we're not saved by baptism because that would be a work. We're not saved by works. Okay? I understand. I mean, you cannot do enough meritorious works to earn a way to heaven. I get that. I agree with that. Some come to this point here, or this passage here, and they want to make some other points. What if someone says he has faith but does not have works, that faith cannot save him? Can it? What is the point? Well, what is James trying to say?
Pardon? Faith has to be active.
Faith has to be active, obedient.
Has to be fruitful.
Fruitful. I mean, we can think of a lot of passages that would give us the point, you know, that of all of these things, you know, faith has to be doing something. There's obedience. It has to be active, fruitful. I almost hate to use the term, we have to be working in our faith. No, we're not saved by works. You know, someone is going to be quick to say, I understand the point that we're not saved by meritorious works. But I think James is trying to make a point that by faith we are going to be compelled to do something. Obedient faith is going to compel us to respond. Not that we can save ourselves by works, and yet we have to do something. what is in, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8. Here's another passage people turn to quickly. I love the passage. I think I see it a little bit differently than some of our friends might. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Stop. I mean, every Calvinist can quote you that portion of this text. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And to surprise them, just say, amen. I agree. You know, we by the grace of God, we have been saved by faith. He goes on to say, in that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. We cannot save ourselves by doing so many good works that we have earned our way to heaven. I think that's what Paul's saying. I get that. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are we compelled to do works in our service of God in the kingdom? Yeah. What Paul is saying, we can't do so many good works that we earn our way. That's not what it is saying. It just says we are saved by grace through faith. But that there are some things we have to do. We have to be obedient to the way and the will of God. Our time is almost gone. Go back to James for just a second, real quick. Thinking about Acts chapter 16 and those who turn to the passage and say, you see, we're saved by faith only. All we have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus and we're saved. And so sometimes you can ask, are you saying that we're saved by faith alone? Many people of that mind will say, yes, we're saved by faith alone. Ask them, well, where in Scripture can we find faith alone? You know, most of them have no idea. I said, you know, there's one place in Scripture that speaks of faith alone. Let's look at that in James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Conversation stops there a lot of times. You know, I don't want to de-emphasize works. In fact, I want to emphasize works. Not that we can work our way to heaven, but that we have to be obedient to God, doing the things He would have us do. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There are things that we need to do in our obedience to Him, and we should walk in them. These are just a few thoughts here from Acts chapter 16 and some other side points that maybe are helpful. Earl?
James chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter was contrasting two kinds of faith.
Mm-hmm.
An active, live, obedient faith that is dead. At the end of the chapter, they say, just as the body without the spirit is dead also, faith without works is dead. So there's two kinds of faith. An active, alive faith,
mm-hmm,
or a dead faith. The question is, which do we
have? Yes, yes. Good point. All right, good thoughts. I don't know if we'll... let's see. Yeah, we still have a little bit more in chapter 16 to finish up. And just Paul and Silas getting out of Philippi is the latter part of chapter 16. We'll deal with that. Then the new outline, lesson number 9, going into Acts chapter 17, is in the back. Make sure you pick that up. Lord willing, that's where we're headed on Sunday. Appreciate your thoughts. Good participation.